We're going to read the scriptures together. Two Bible readings this morning. The first one is in the book of Exodus, and it's chapter 15, verses, just a short reading, 22 to 27. This is the waters of Marah. Moses and an estimated 1.5 to 2 million people had just left Egypt. They'd crossed the Red Sea. They'd walked that walk of faith. A journey of deliverance and destruction of their enemies, and they'd come into the Sinai Peninsula. God didn't lead them up the way of the Philistines, which would be a very shorter way and a more convenient way and a better way into the Promised Land, but he took them into the desert. God had affirmed, they had affirmed their trust in him. They had affirmed that they wanted to be led by his chesed, his loving kindness. They had sung a song of deliverance. And on the third day, the testing begins. Water supplies had run out. The minstrels, F.B. Meyer, who was a great commentator at the end of the 19th, beginning of the 20th century, he was the founder of the church at Melbourne Hall in Leicester, if you've ever heard of that, a great Christian church, free church in Leicester, and also had various social impact within to the community of Central Leicester for many, many years. It was a sort of Salvation Army of Central Leicester, Melbourne Hall was, for many years. F.B. Meyer says the minstrels had become mutineers. So let's read chapter 15 and verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. And he said, "If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. The second reading is in the New Testament, and we go into Matthew's Gospel, and we find that Jesus had taken Peter, James, and John up to a mountain, and he'd been transfigured before them. They'd had this tremendous encounter with Jesus and with God on the mountain. And full of elation and optimism and faith, Peter, James, and John and Jesus came down from the mountain. And they found in the valley something that was rather distressing, rather frustrating. And Jesus was frustrated with the lack of faith of the other disciples because they had tough times and they couldn't cast out the demon. So in Matthew 17, verse 14, we read these words. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied. "How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. And the disciples were filled with grief. We all have our likes and our dislikes. I was talking to Peter the other day. We were talking about something that he does, and it's the last thing in the world that I would want to do. The last thing in the world that I would want to do is go to a gym to work out on a treadmill, on a bicycle, then go into the pool and swim those lengths up and down the pool. Once you've been up and down, you've seen everything there is to see. There's nothing else there to look at. How boring is that? I would be bored out of my brain. And my temptation to Peter was, but I didn't say it, was get a life, brother. I'd sooner go and walk in the hills and exercise as we climb the hills and down into the valleys and scramble on the mountains as we're going to do on Tuesday. Well, we're not going on the mountains, we're on Anglesey. But as we walk around and see the beauty of the countryside, and I'd sooner try and get that little white ball into a 4-inch hole by hitting it with some strangely shaped implements. Peter wouldn't. But likewise, faith is not for the gymnasium. It's not for the greenhouse or the hothouse. Faith is something that has to be worked out. Sometimes it's encouraged to grow and generated in the hothouses as we go to spring harvests and to various events like that and church weekends. As we come to listen to sermons and we go to Bible studies and we share and we're encouraged in the word. But faith is to be lived in the world. God builds our faith as we come together like that. But he goes out, it's to be worked out in practice, in the nitty-gritty of life. And that's what happened to Moses and the people as they came out of Egypt. And that's what happened to those disciples as they came down from the mountain. And Jesus too. And for Moses and the people, the party was over. They had that great faith walk through the sea. They had that great celebration of singing and festivities. And then 3 days later, after all that God had done for them, they were moaning at Moses because they got no water. And they were confronted with real life, with a real situation. And just as those disciples had that wonderful time, it's interesting how there's not a mention of Peter, James and John. According to the scripture, they didn't say anything, but I bet they were thinking a few things when they came down the mountain, full of faith. I bet they were really a bit miffed with the other disciples. I wonder why couldn't they cast out this demon? We've just had this tremendous experience. We could have done it. We need the mountaintop experiences. We need those times when God intervenes in that wonderful way. But then so often, we find ourselves in the desert. And God has led us there. Or in the valley of the shadow. We were singing one of the songs about the shadow. In the valley of the shadow. And we find that faith has to work. And sometimes we find faith doesn't work, don't we? Because we get depressed. And we wonder, well, and we ask, why has God led us here? Why have we come this way? But people must have asked, why can't we go up the way of the Philistines? It's a much quicker way into the promised land. But God led them into Sinai. I have a lovely book on Moses by Michael Bourne. He was an Anglican vicar. He eventually became a bishop, I think. And he writes about Moses. And he writes about a man of faith. But there's a little illustration he gives in this book. And he talks how he and his wife led a house party to Austria, a Christian house party in Austria. House parties are a sort of thing of the past. It's not the in word these days. But it was a group of Christians who went into Austria, and they had a week of Christian ministry and walking the mountains, etc. And on their way, as they were coming to the end of the week, Michael Bourne says how they'd had this tremendous week where their faith had been built up and they'd been encouraged in the Lord, and the last day was a disaster. He says we were supposed to go shopping, but when we got into the town, all the shops were shut because it was a holy day. He said, and then after the shops were shut, we got back to the hotel, and the hotel lunch was late, and there was hardly enough time to get on the coach that was taking us down to Innsbruck station so that we could go across on the train to catch the ferry back to the UK. But eventually, we did manage to grab some lunch, and they got on the coach. And as the coach was a bit late, he was going quite quickly round some of the Austrian roads, and as he came round a corner, there was a barrier across the road which said road closed. And everybody's heart sank on the coach. "It's all going wrong," they said. Well, the driver just got out the coach, he lifted the barrier, threw it to the side of the road and drove on. "Praise the Lord," they said, as they got to Innsbruck. And they got, and there was the train in the station, and they had to hurry to get their luggage on. But they had a reserve carriage, and there wasn't a reserve carriage. And so again, their hearts sank. But the reserve carriage was sitting on the siding, and there was a little shunter train just about to shunt it on to the back of the train. And eventually they got the reserve carriage on the train, and they got in the reserve carriage. They eventually just got to the ferry in time. But at Calais, one of the girls collapsed in the custom shed. It was caused by a horsefly bite which she'd had back in Austria. And she had to be carried onto the boat and put in the captain's cabin. And the medical officer of health had to be informed at Folkestone. So they radioed a message. Everybody was saying, "It's going wrong." Now at that point Michael Bourne left because they were in their own car, and so they left. And he said it was very interesting to hear what people said afterwards when they wrote him letters. Some letters came and said, "What a dreadful journey we had back from Austria." Others began, I'm sure you've heard of the wonderful way that the Lord provided for us on our journey back from Austria." Faith works, or faith doesn't work. Two men look through prison bars. One saw mud, the other stars. Faith must work. Now we've got four headings that we're going to have a look at this morning. And the first of our headings is the proving we must expect. Here it is in verse 23 of the waters of Marah. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That was why the place is called Marah. Marah is a play on words of the word bitter. In Exodus 13 and verse 18, we have a verse which says, and God led them that way. God led them into the desert rather than the way of the Philistines. God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea, and the Israelites went up out of Egypt. Sometimes God leads us to test us. And you'll see from verse 25 that this was a test. He tested them there. He made a decree and a law, and he tested them. God doesn't tempt us, but he does test us. And no believer can escape the Marah experiences, the place of bitterness, no water. You can imagine their ecstasy when they came to this place. They'd been moaning at Moses, and they came to Marah, and oh, there's water, but the water was bitter. God had provided, but God hadn't provided. It was not what they expected. They'd come out of the wilderness drought, but it's not what they expected. Now they could have drunk the water, Because we're told that many of the artesian wells in desert regions and even some of the springs are a little bitter because of the mineral salts that drain down into them. It's like the spa towns like Leamington Spa and Droitwich, near where we used to live in Worcester. They're built on salts and they've got these special salt lidos that you can go in, and it does you good to bathe in them, so we're told. And bath is the same, where it does you good to bathe them, but it's not a good idea to drink them. But they had this wilderness experience, the wilderness march. And perhaps starting off it was delightful, but then the water ran out. And how wonderful to find this water. But it made them nauseous if they'd have drunk it. I often think about this young man who was lost in the Australian bush this last week. He went out jogging. Not the wisest thing to do in the Australian outback, unless you've got your compass with you. But he must have thought how wonderful it was for the first few hours. He was getting exercise, he was out in the wonderful sun, he was enjoying the countryside until he got lost. And he was lost for 3 days in the bush and eventually found. And after a while, so often, when we're going through these experiences, the monotony of the landscape, the sand, the lack of resources get to us and we become discontent, whether it's at work or whether it's college, university, school, whether it's at home relationships, parents and children, whether it's in church, and we can have a Mara experience where it's not what we expected. It becomes a bit bitter. Oh, the Lord's given us refreshment, but that's not really the way I thought it ought to happen. The remedy is brackish. Don't think it's strange, says Peter in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, that you go through a fiery trial. Don't think it's unusual that you're tested. Because in Hebrews the writer says, who the Lord loves, he chastens. The proving we must expect. We don't like it, but we can expect it. In the world, you'll have tribulation, said Jesus. The second thing is this. The reaction that we must avoid. That's our second point. The reaction that we must avoid. Verse 24. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what are we to drink? The Israelites murmured. It's quite an interesting word there. That's the real meaning of the word. They murmured. C.H. Spurgeon, that great preacher, said the word murmur has two infantile sounds. Myrrh and myrrh. And, you know, if you think about it, when you, you know, before a baby really screams, it goes, We had it last week before last, when we were looking after our grandchildren. I know, it happened. And here is the murmur. Later on, when you read on further into chapters, they get into screams, because they had no food. They wanted meat. Only in the next chapter. But here is the murmur. What are we going to drink? In effect, though, Moses says in the next chapter, when they're complaining about not having anything to eat, he says, in effect, in chapter 16 and verse 8, he says this. He says, you're not grumbling against me. He said, you're actually grumbling against God. You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. And so they're actually moaning about the Lord. It's their faith that is not standing up under the test. And the Christian church, it's often the leadership that gets it. Leadership is an onerous task. The murmur against the leader, the pastor, the deacon, the secretary, the treasurer, the leader of this group or that group, this house group, that group. Mind you, sometimes it is the leadership inflicted. Sometimes it is a leadership when they do daft things that, you know, it's probably right to murmur, because we do daft things. Leaders do daft things. Christians do daft things. And sometimes we bring it on ourselves. But often we don't bring it on ourselves. It's because the person cannot see beyond what they think ought to happen. Therefore, they have no faith. And God's appointed representative leaders should expect this. The disciples. I brought him to your disciples and they could not cast him out. Jesus' disciples should have been able to do it, but they couldn't do it. And sometimes leaders can't do it. The reaction we must avoid is that bitterness, that murmur, that complaint. They demanded that it get sorted out, from minstrels to mutineers, said F.B. Meyer. And they wanted to get it sorted, but they wanted to get it sorted in their way. The hard heart, the selfish preservation mode that we often go into. I know better than God syndrome. God shouldn't have led me into this desert. If we had gone the way of the Philistines, it would have been much better, and we'd have got to the land a lot quicker. But God didn't want you to go that way, because you wouldn't have been obedient if you'd have gone that way. We had two friends who came from Lechlade, just north of Swindon. She was secretary in the church at Lechlade, Lynn was. And when Frank retired early, they went out to work with Hope Now Ministries in the Ukraine. And they ran their summer camps. They went out to the Ukraine from about May through till September time, and they ran the summer camps. It's the camps that Tim Phipps takes his young people to in the Ukraine. And they did about 6 years going out to do these camps every summer, and then during the winter time they would represent Hope Now Ministries at various churches. And they decided that it was time to finish with the camps and eventually retire this last year in 2012. Only a few weeks after they returned home, Frank died of cancer. And they knew nothing of it until they got home. And I was so distressed. And I wrote a why prayer. Why did you take Frank, Lord? There are a lot of other people around who you could have taken. In fact, I'd have been quite glad if you'd have taken... Oh, well, we won't go down that line, Lord. But why Frank? He'd just been out there ministering for you all those years, and now he was coming home just to enjoy a bit of retirement with his wife, Lee. Why Frank now? And I thought, I'll send this prayer to Lynn. And so I sent it to her. And Lynn came back to me and she said, you know, I've never asked the question why. And I thought, my faith collapsed. Her faith worked. Her faith actually worked in the tragic situation which she had to face. And there was me saying, why, God? Why did it happen that way? So quick. So soon. Why, Frank? The reaction we must avoid. The third thing is the course we must follow. Verse 25, when Moses cried out to the Lord, then Moses cried out to the Lord. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? We know that the obvious thing to do when our faith is tested, when we're going through the mill, when we're in desert times or when we're in Mara times, then we cry out to the Lord. But we don't always do it. We cry out to other people, we murmur against other people, we murmur about other people. But we don't always cry out to the Lord. Poor old Moses. Yeah, I think Moses was fantastic. I mean, some of the things he had to go through. The number of times he was got at. He could have screamed, he could have resigned, he could have withdrawn with a strop on, he could have harangued the people for their lack of faith, but no, he cried out to the Lord. Is there any among you afflicted, said James, let him pray. Healing prayer. That's the passage we use for healing prayer. Because I am the Lord, verse 26, who heals you. I'm the Lord who heals you. It's not the church who heals you. Not the Pope who heals you. Not the pastor or the deacons who heal you. It's the Lord who heals you. And the disciples in Matthew 17 and verse 16, they couldn't cast out the demon. And Jesus said, it's tough, this. Believing prayer is needed in these situations. And if you've believing prayer, mustard seed faith, not necessarily great faith in God, but a mustard seed faith in a great God. And I find these verses in Matthew 17 some of the most frustrating verses in the Bible. Because I've prayed for mountains to be moved. Have you? I've even prayed for molehills to be moved. But I prayed for mountains to be moved. And I found that sometimes God has said to me, I'm not going to move the mountain, I'm going to help you climb it. And I've prayed for difficult situations to be moved. And sometimes God has said, I'm not going to remove that situation. I'm going to walk with you through the valley of the shadow. Because in Psalm 23, it's not the valley of the shadow of death. Death comes later on in the psalm. The valley of the shadow. The desert. The Sinai. But Lord, I want to go on the coastal path. It's much nicer walking on the coastal path. No, you're going through the desert. And we've got biblical passages and people that remind us how they went through certain experiences. We've got Abraham who was told to go and sacrifice his son up on the mountain. And just as he was about to kill his son, then God said, I know now you believe in me. You believe, and there's a ram there, you can use that. There's Paul who prayed and prayed to get rid of this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. Whether it was a physical ailment, whether it was some form of depression he had or whatever. And God said, no, he said, no, my grace is sufficient, you're going to live with it. There's John the Baptist and James who were murdered. Surely the apostles must have prayed that they wouldn't get murdered. Peter was delivered from prison. He was delivered from being delivered up to the leaders. Peter was delivered. Paul was delivered sometimes from death. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He went through difficulties. John the Baptist was murdered. James was murdered. Timothy was left sick. Paul, couldn't you heal him? Surely he shouldn't have been left sick. If he was on the Lord's ministry and the Lord's business, he should have gone with you. He should have been whole and healed. But he was left sick. And so I find these passages really difficult to understand. Because God doesn't always remove the mountain from here to there. Some people come and tell you, oh, you haven't got enough faith. And that really irritates me. Sometimes God doesn't do it. And he said, I want you to climb that mountain. And we know that when we climb the mountain with God, and when he leads us, and when he takes us up to the... And when we get to the top of the mountain, there is this wonderful mountaintop experience. And we meet God in a new way. The way of testing, which hones our faith like gold is refined in the fire. We prayed for our daughter-in-law for over 20 years that she would be totally healed from this ME, which is a terrible thing that is debilitating disease. She's not been healed. But in the last couple of years, she has been helped, given the grace to manage it much better. We pray for conversions. We pray for healings. We pray for growth in our own lives and in our church, and it doesn't always happen. And God comes and he says, I want you to walk that way. Sometimes we get a very strong conviction and we pray for something and it happens and we rejoice in it. And we praise God. And the course we must follow is to press on. And if God says climb the mountain, we climb the mountain. If God says the way of the desert, you go the way of the desert. And if God does a wonderful intervention and heals somebody or brings somebody to know him through your ministry, then you rejoice in that and you press on. I always remember John Wimber saying, when somebody asked him, well, you know, when God doesn't heal, surely, you know, you just stop praying for healing. Wimber says, if God doesn't convert somebody after you've preached and doesn't help somebody after you've preached, do you stop preaching? No, he said, you don't. You carry on preaching. You're faithful to the word. And the consequences are with God. And if God heals, praise God, he heals. If he doesn't heal, then we look for another way to help the people concerned. And the last thing is the remedy we must apply. And we must whiz through this quick. F.B. Meyer says that beside every Mara pool grows a tree. And the Lord showed him a piece of wood, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. The picture is the symbol of the cross on which Jesus has died. And on this first Sunday in Lent, here is the picture. The one who bore our sins, says Peter, in his body on the tree. The one who came down from the mountain, who healed that little boy when his disciples couldn't do it. Because Jesus is the tree who we can cast into the waters. He's the tree of sufficient grace. And so often, as we said earlier, his promises are conditional. And he goes on and he said, if you throw the tree in the water will become sweet. And there the Lord made a decree and a law, and he tested them there, and he said, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, and you pay attention to his commandments and keep his decrees, I will not bring any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Medical writers have written and say the Hebrews, as a nation, as a people, have never really had inflicted upon them the serious diseases that have afflicted other nations, such as cholera, such as smallpox. And they are less receptive to other diseases too. The conditional promises of God. That when we are expecting, when our reaction is questionable, when the course that we follow is not to murmur but to trust, the remedy is to go back to the cross, to kneel there and say to Jesus, your grace is sufficient. And I think we could say that the Mara experiences, as hard as they are at the time, are beneficial to stimulating our faith. Just going to have a moment of quiet prayer, and I just ask you, if you've got a desert, or if you've got brackish water that you can't drink, or if the heavens feel like brass and you just can't seem to get through to God, just bring again that situation to him in the quietness. Ask God to forgive your murmurings. Ask him that your faith might work in practice. Lord, visit us by your Spirit in this time of Lent. Because we ask it for the glory of Jesus. And they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, the most perfect numbers. 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water, blessing was not far away. Most commentators and geographers think it was about 7.5 miles from Mara to Elim, where God gave them his best. And if we are honest, there have been more Elims in our lives than there have been Maras, because he is the Lord who heals you.